Well, today we're going to return to the book of Acts as we are kind of looking at the book of Acts throughout this year, 2018. And Acts is really a history of the early church. Luke kind of set himself, the author, as an historian, seeking to understand Jesus' life and to record the period of the early church. And what does a historian do? An historian seeks to discover first-hand records and accounts of actual eyewitnesses for the period in question. They interview, they follow through, they attempt to order and bring to order and explain and help us to understand what took place in that era. And that's what Luke is doing here in the book of Acts. So we are going to look in the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks again at the book of Acts, and then we'll take a break again as we come into the summer and go to a different theme. But we're going to kind of keep returning back to the book of Acts, because Acts tells us how the early church and the first disciples functioned, and we can learn through it much about how God intends for us to function in the world today. Our reading today comes from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. You can follow along on the screen or in the Pew Bible. It's on page 122 of the New Testament if you want to read it there. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet and was distributed to each as had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him and then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the key phrase in that section, I believe, is this: and great grace was upon them all. In other words, what Luke is saying about the early church and the disciples and the believers gathered is that they had experienced the grace of God. And that brought great power to the early church. And in these verses, Luke describes what impact that grace had upon how they functioned as a body of believers. Now, what does grace mean? The classic definition of grace is this: it's the unmerited favor of God. The unmerited favor of God. Perhaps a clearer definition might be this: we're accepted by God apart from our performance, apart from what we do. We're not accepted of God because we earn His favor or we do something special that He notices. We are accepted by God totally apart from anything that we do. In other words, we never deserve what God has done for us through Jesus. He freely gives it to us. And it loves us and accepts us because of His loving nature. So, you know, that's the intellectual definition of grace, which that we can understand with our minds. But that doesn't necessarily mean that what we understand mentally actually reaches down into our hearts and lives and actually affects how we feel and act. When Luke says that great grace was upon them all, he is saying that they were also experiencing that grace in their hearts, and it impacted how they lived. There's a big difference between understanding grace with our minds and experience it in our lives. You know, during this week's introductory session of Alpha, they talked about this very concept, about the difference between what we know with our minds and what we experience in our heart. Just listen to this brief video.
There's a difference between knowing facts about someone and really knowing them personally. Now, I've known my husband, Phil, for 3 years now. But suppose if, before we met, I found him on a website called The Amazing Man. Now, there's no doubt I would have looked at him and thought, okay, I'm intrigued. But what if each page was dedicated to his amazing abilities, his sparkling personality, his tender heart, his extraordinary intelligence, and his cooking abilities? Well, I would think, wow, he does sound like an amazing person. But that's head knowledge. But I also have the privilege of being married to him, and I know that he's an amazing person, which is knowledge that comes from experience of relationship, and that's heart knowledge.
Well, I don't know how many of you have seen, have you seen the movie I Can Only Imagine? It's really one of the better well-done Christian movies, and it's a story about the lead singer from Mercy Me and how he came to write the well-known song, I Can Only Imagine. And in it, he is part of a Christian band, and they want to go big time. They're singing concerts, but they can't get any record contracts or anything. And basically because he knew the grace of God, but he really hadn't experienced it in his life. And it wasn't until he went back and dealt with some issues in his family, forgiving his father, who had been abusive all growing up. And when he went back and experienced that forgiveness and shared that forgiveness, it changed his life and it changed how he expressed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And suddenly this song, I Can Only Imagine, broke out, which everybody saw and recognized and said, God's in the midst of this. But he had to experience the grace of God before he can write that song. And I Can Only Imagine is one of the singular, most popular, well-known Christian songs that have been written in the last 20 years. It's a bestseller. He had to experience it. It had to move from his head down to his heart. And so Luke is clearly saying here that the early church experienced the grace of God. It just wasn't a knowledge of his grace, but it was the experience in their heart and life. The description of how the early church functioned in these verses is very similar to the description that we looked at in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, which we looked at in the beginning of January. And both followed events when the church experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in action. In Acts 2, the passage that described how the early church worshipped and praised God and cared for one another followed the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended and God's people spoke in many different languages, and 3,000 people came to faith. They saw the power of God. Our passage today follows the story of Peter and John, who were arrested by the religious leaders as they had healed a person, were preaching in the temple, and they're warned not to talk about Jesus, and then they're released. And they return to the other disciples and followers, and the church prays for boldness to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. And then Acts 40:31 says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. They experienced the presence and grace of God in their lives. And so what this tells us is that we have to understand the grace of our God with our minds, but we also have to have moments in our lives when we experience God's grace with our heart, our emotions, moments when the presence of God becomes very real to us in our lives. You know, in my experience, churches tend to be either or on this issue of head and heart knowledge of the grace of God. Some churches emphasize biblical knowledge and doctrinal correctness that impacts the mind. Other churches oftentimes will emphasize the experience of God's grace that touches the heart and emotions and brings great passion. But in reality, we need both. We need the understanding of the mind. We need the understanding of the heart and the experience. You know, without doctrinal understanding about Jesus' death and resurrection, Christians can easily get sidetracked and be led down all kinds of wrong paths that God never intended them to go. But without the experience of God's presence and grace, the church lacks the power of God that changes their lives and impacts other people. And in our passage today, the church experienced the power of God's grace in their lives, and it kind of affected and changed how they did ministry. Now, we're not going to live day in, day out with this deep kind of awareness of the presence of God on the spiritual high. We're not always going to live that way. The Bible makes it very clear that for much of our lives, we just have to kind of commit to following God, to live out the daily routines and challenges of life at home and marriage, at work. And we just have to kind of work it out and live it out in those routines. But we also need those moments when we experience the grace of God in a very deep, profound, emotional way. When I committed my life to following Jesus, I experienced a very deep sense of peace that I had never experienced before. And there are other moments in my life where I can point to where that is very true. And those are important because those tell me that what God, not just His Scripture, is saying is true, but it validates that truth in my own life. And understand that it's real and true. You know, but no one lives their life on a constant spiritual high. But without having those experiences, we don't know and really understand the power of God's grace in our lives in the way that He wants to transform our thinking and actions. That's why I believe it's so important for kids to attend Christian camps and retreats and other settings as they grow up in the church, where hopefully they have the understanding, the experience of power of God's presence in their lives in those settings. That's what Young Life gears all the middle school and high school kids toward, camps in the summer where they get away and they get in that setting and they can have that experience of God's presence in their lives in a very real way. It gives them a foundation. It gives them something to hang on to. That's so important in our culture today. If you had never experienced the presence of God in life in a real way, there's, one of two things that you can really do. One is you can just simply say, okay, God, I love you and I follow you and I pray that you just fill me with your Spirit. Make your presence very real in my life. Show me. Make it real. And it's good to pray that way. But also that if you've gone to church all your life like I did, I believed in Jesus with all my mind, but until I made that personal commitment and said, okay, God, I know you're real, I know Jesus was real, but I'm committing my life to following you, accepting what you did on the cross. That's when it became a real experience in my life. We have those choices, but we need to seek that in a very real way, in an appropriate way. We need both the correct understanding of Jesus on the cross, but we need the experience and the power of God in our lives because it changes how we think and act. Now, that's the story. If you were here last Sunday on Easter Sunday when Melissa shared about Alpha, Melissa in the video said, I know that God is a forgiving God. But until she experienced that forgiveness for herself and was able to forgive herself, that knowledge didn't translate and affect her life. So when she came to understand that in her life and was able to forgive herself, it changed her perspective and outlook on the Christian faith. So our text today says there was great grace upon them all. They experienced God's presence in a profound way, even as they understood the cross and the resurrection and what it meant to them. So now let's look at what that meant to them and how they lived and what they did in terms of ministry. And the first thing I would say to you, the power of grace brings a deep unity. The very first person in our text says this, now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, I think that speaks of a kind of a deep, heartfelt commitment to one another, a unity that's based upon the common experience in Christ. So often today we seek to build unity around many other things, I think. We seek to build around unity around doctrine. Or we unite with the church because of something we like or they do. But if those things change in some way, we don't like something, or there's some personality conflict, what happens? Someone leaves and goes and finds another church. Now, I'm not saying at times that's not appropriate, but what I'm saying is all those things tend to focus upon what we want, what I prefer, what I believe is most important. And I think the unity that's described here in Acts is based upon a common experience of the grace and God of mercy, grace and mercy of God through Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. They were so grateful for what God had done for them that they were bound together by this common experience. And I think that tie goes far beyond personality. I think it goes far beyond personal preference. I think it goes far beyond worship style, even most of our doctrinal preferences. It's a unity based upon understanding that we are all sinners before God, that God has all loved us and forgiven us and brought us into His family, and that we're bound together. Kind of like a flesh and blood commitment, even deeper than that, as Jesus would suggest in some scriptures. And so what happens when our unity is not fundamentally based upon this common experience of God's grace? We consumer shop for a church based on our own preferences, whatever they may be. Worship style, youth programming. We elevate our desires over the core truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. When a church does something we don't like, or there's a personality conflict, or we don't like the new preacher, we leave. We only have a unity of convenience. We never work things through and extend forgiveness in the same way that God forgave us. Then we feel free to criticize other Christians and other Christian organizations in publicly, in books, on TV, and social media. And the message that Christians send to the world is that the gospel hasn't really changed us, because we can't get along with one another better than anyone else in the world can. Think about that. And so all we're doing is diminishing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own lives, in our faith communities, and how we present the gospel to the world. And so we have this description of this deep unity expressed in these verses. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The power of grace, I think, brings a deep unity. The power of grace erases social barriers. It erases social barriers. Think about the early church that started at Pentecost. The early believers came from many different countries and nationalities. In our modern world, they came from places like Egypt and Libya. They came from modern-day Syria and Jordan. They came from places like Iran and Iraq. They came from Greece, Rome, and even the Arabian Peninsula. Could you imagine if we gathered people from all those places today in one place? You'd have to have, you know, they'd be there, they might kill themselves. But that's what the early church was, gathered from all these different places, all these different cultures, all these different contexts. Our text today tells us that they were both rich and poor in the church. Elsewhere we know there were both slaves and free men. There were males and females. They were all treated with respect and honor. They were all treated equally. The early church was a real melting pot, drawing people from all walks of life. Acts 6 tells us that when favoritism was shown and how they were distributing food to those who were needy, and they were showing favoritism to the Hebrew widows over the Greek widows, the apostles moved quickly to end that prejudice and to see that that wasn't going to be a part of how they lived as a church. We have Paul's writings in Galatia and Colossae, to the church at Colossae in Galatia. Listen to what Paul had to say about how the gospel crosses all social barriers. I read this from the Living Bible. We are no longer Jews or Greeks or slaves or free men or even merely men or women, but we are all the same. We are all Christians. We are all one in Christ Jesus. He goes on in Colossians to say, in this new life, one's nationality or race or education or social position is unimportant. Such things mean nothing. Whether a person has Christ is what matters, and he or she is equally available to all. That's a powerful statement. Our common experience in Christ produces such a deep unity that it erases all social barriers. Now, think about the age in which Acts is written. Greek and Roman society were very class conscious and class driven. Women had no rights. Rich and poor didn't mix. Greek and Roman philosophers, even somebody like Aristotle, argued that it was wrong and inappropriate for the various social and economic classes to mix. It was a highly divided, a highly class-conscious society. And the world of the early church was a socially and economically divided world. There was a clear social order that wasn't to be breached in that age. But that wasn't true in the early church. In the church, in Acts, everyone was welcomed and treated equally, with great respect, regardless of nationality, gender, social, or economic class. That's one of the reasons the church grew so quickly. The Emperor Julian, the last non-Christian emperor before Constantine, who hated the church and hated what Christians stood for, he said this about them. The Christian's success lies in their charity to all. They take not only of their own poor, but ours as well. What Julian was saying is that the church crossed all those social and economic barriers. And that's why he hated it, because it was destroying his view of the world. It was breaking down those barriers. Not only that, the early church wasn't just kind to their own members, but they cared for those who were not part of the church also. They extended grace to everyone they came in contact with, believer, non-believer alike, regardless of what their social status was. Why did they act that way? Why did they ignore the class divisions that were so entrenched in their culture? The gospel, by its very nature, contains a very big dose of humility at the heart. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus experiences God's grace. That means we all owe a debt to God. We did not deserve His forgiveness. We are all imperfect, selfish sinners. We all need His forgiveness to enjoy a relationship with Him. We're all kind of in the same boat before God, regardless of our social, economic, or cultural backgrounds. No one can make a special claim before God. None of us have a favored status. God loves us all and treats us all equally, regardless of our background. If that is how God treats us, then it's the only way that we can really treat the people around us if we have any understanding of or real experience of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. It can't be any other way. Unfortunately, sometimes the church throughout history has missed that and seems to support and encourage social barriers, economic barriers. That's not what it's supposed to be. The power of grace brings a deep unity. It erases social barriers. The last thing is the power of grace spurs radical generosity. Now, think about these verses in our text today again. Let me read a couple of verses. It says, "No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need." Now, when Luke talks about the example of, Barnabas, who owned many properties, and he sold this one particular field, gave the money to the church to help the poor. This is not socialism or communism. All this giving was voluntarily offered up. This text is simply saying that the early Christians were so powerfully impacted by the grace of God that they simply wanted to share that blessing in any way they could with the people around them. And so it was reflected in how they handled their finances and material possessions. The apostles and the early church leaders weren't telling them they had to give this much. They weren't telling them they had to give this percentage of their income. They weren't telling them that it was wrong to own private property. They weren't appealing to them to meet a church budget or fund a certain line to support outreach. They simply made needs known, and people were so grateful for the grace shown to them by God. And so committed to one another and anyone in need that they just voluntarily gave in a very generous way. You know, a big part of understanding God's grace, I think, is to know that He created this world for us to enjoy and to support us. And everything in this world rightfully belongs to Him, and since He created it. But He gives us those resources to manage and to use. God has been so generous with us and meeting our needs and in the grace He has shown to us through Jesus Christ, that it's a natural response to what He has done to be able to give back to Him generously so His people can minister and care for the poor and those in need around us. So they brought their gifts. They gave it to the apostles. They laid it at their feet. Now, this is not like what we've heard about in some of the TV ministries where they plead for money, they give great money, and they buy, you know, fancy automobiles and gold-plated things. This is not what this was happening here. The apostles, as I said, weren't demanding. People were giving because they saw need and they were grateful for what God has done. You know, many of the apostles were no longer working. They were no longer fishermen. They were no longer doing things. So they needed to be supported. But it's quite clear from the scriptures and all through Acts that these funds were going to meet the needs of the poor, the widows, and the orphans. If you read through the Old Testament, one of the characteristics of Israel was supposed to be that they cared for the poor, the needy, the orphans, and the widows. And whenever they failed to do that, they also saw and heard the prophets proclaim the judgment of God because they were not loving people the way they were supposed to love them. You know, these monies weren't giving people free rides. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul talks about the responsibility of people to work, to support themselves. In Acts 6, the apostles appoint deacons to see that the monies were distributed wisely to those who were really in need, that it would be handled right. Giving was never a promise or a pledge made to the apostles. Giving was a response to the overwhelming love of God and became a way to demonstrate their love of God and love for people in a real way. What we have on our walls, loving God, loving people. And that had a powerful impact on their ministry. You know, I think one of the things we always struggle with in the American church, and I'm not just talking, I'm talking about the American church in general, is balancing how we use our money. You know, in smaller churches, almost the entire church budget goes to building costs and staff salaries. I understand that. I've been there all my life. And so there is little available for those kinds of ministries that we see taking place in the early church. Building and staff costs are what? They're mostly related to us in a lot of ways, about our needs and what we want, and they're not necessarily related to caring for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. But that's even true of larger churches. Larger churches, what do? They get more staff. They take bigger building programs. They have bigger debts and bigger lines, so we spend this massive amount of money on building and salaries, and we have little money left over for ministry. So we constantly have to be asking ourselves, how do we use the monies donated? How are they going? Are we thinking about the needs of others? Are we increasing our budget in areas of ministry and outreach? Concerned about meeting people's needs. And then as individuals, I think we have to take a look at ourselves and evaluate our own giving. Are we only giving out of our excess? Are we giving begrudgingly, or are we giving gladly as a response to God? How open am I to helping others in need? Now, there's a time and season for each of us in terms of when we can give. And there's times when we can give more and times we can give less. God knows that. He understands that. The Bible just tells us to be intentional in our giving, not because we have to, but because we want to love God back and we want to love people in response to His grace. You know, as a minister, I have all those choices just like you do. And I'm going to share a couple of things that I've never shared, and I probably will never share again. You know, this past week brought a special challenge to me as I was thinking about this message. On Wednesday morning, a couple came to the door of the church with a young child with a real need, and that basically had never happened in the 3 years I've been here. Almost no one comes that way to the door. So I checked out their story, and the need was very real as far as I could determine. It was clear that they were Christians, and there was a real specific need. Now, I said to them, we're a small church. We don't have those kinds of funds in our budget, but I can meet a portion of their needs personally. And as we were praying together, God just clearly said to me, what about the money I was getting from the funeral I was doing at noon? And there was a unique circumstance around this. The funeral home was giving me more than I ever would have asked for and ever received. And in fact, they had told me in advance what I was receiving, and that's never happened before. And you know what? It was the exact amount that these people had need for. And so I'm sitting there going to myself, oh man, you got to be kidding, God. And I was kind of thinking, at the same time, you have this incredible sense of humor and timing. God wasn't forcing my hand. He was giving me a choice. Do I believe what I'll be talking about this Sunday? Is my commitment only to the words I speak or to what God teaches in His Word? You know, I saw that, thinking about that money and check, and said, oh, I could do this and this. I had, you know, all kinds of plans for it and special things. But the question is, do we really understand God's grace and appreciate what He's done for me in my life? That was just extra money. I didn't need that money. Really? You know, so we constantly have to be looking at what we're doing, how we use our resources. And I have to tell you this, it was a real joy to be able to meet their need and to hand them that money they needed. There's joy in found in giving and helping people in a way that we can't understand until we do it. The power of grace, when we rightly understand, brings a deep unity. It erases social barriers. It spurs generosity. And then I just want to point you to one simple last closing point, and that's this. When the grace of God manifests itself through the church in a deep unity, crossing those social barriers, spurring a generosity that meets the needs of people, it is a powerful validation of the message of Easter. It's a powerful validation of the message of the cross and the resurrection. Verse 33 sums it up very well, where it says this, with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, the apostles preached a simple message. Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, his resurrection bringing new life. These men weren't gifted orators. They weren't trained speakers, took preaching classes and seminaries. If that helped much, it really doesn't. But they all experienced the grace of God in a powerful way. It changed how they lived. And how they lived brought a great power to the message of the gospel that was preached by them. People heard the words they preached about the grace of God, but at the same time they experienced God's grace by how God's people responded to them. They heard the words, but then they saw the grace experienced as the people cared for them, met them, and shared the generosity of God's grace with them. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Your word is so very real and relevant today. Think of people who would say that, you know, why should we listen to this book written 2,000 years ago? Because it's a book written about people and about God, and you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we are the same people. We might live in a different world with a different degree of technology, but we have the same human needs. We have the same problems. We all need your forgiveness and grace and mercy. Father, thank you for the truth that even as you were generous with us and sending your son Jesus to die on the cross and rise again to point us the way to you, to point us to your forgiveness and grace, that so too you want to use us to point other people to your grace and to the goodness that you have demonstrated. Father, help each one of us to understand that. Help each one of us to just grasp the full nature and realm of your grace in our lives. Help me to grasp it, Father. There are times when I forget, when I struggle with those kinds of things. But I pray, Father, that you would just make it so real in our lives as individuals and as a church that there would just be a continual outpouring of care and love and generosity towards all those around in a way that would say to people, God, you are alive and well. And that you want to touch people's lives just as you have touched ours. We're so grateful, Father, for all that you've done for us, for the example you gave us in Jesus. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen.